And please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 16 through 20, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, as we finish this long journey in the book of Matthew. It's been sweet, sweet to just walk through the life of our Lord Jesus and impactful in ways that I had never really expected, and yet thankful for all that the Lord has done. And what a great way to end as he commissions us to make disciples. And I pray that as you read this incredibly familiar text, that you would once again be reminded of the importance of this task, the necessity of it, but also the joy of it. We have the precious privilege of proclaiming this truth, the truth of the one who has all authority. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Please be seated. I just finished reading a fascinating and somewhat disturbing book portraying the Battle of Stalingrad in World War II. Two huge armies hurling themselves at one another for over 6 months, until in the end nearly 800,000 Axis soldiers, German, Romanian, Italian, and 1,100,000 Russian fighting men were dead, wounded, missing, or captured. Nearly 2 million men. Now, for a bit of a comparison, the United States lost total 292,000 soldiers in all of World War II. 2 million lost in the one battle. The United States lost 292,000 in the entire war. In addition, nearly 40,000 civilians lost their lives as Stalin refused to fully evacuate the city, thinking that his troops would fight harder if there were civilians all around them. The Russians eked out a so-called victory, repelling a virulent, wicked fascism, yet then replacing it with their own equally wicked and virulent system of communism, which went on to march back through the areas of the world that the Nazis had taken and bring death and tyranny on an even more massive scale than Hitler ever perpetrated. Although our current world is not dominated by massive million-man armies warring against each other, the battle for the domination of the souls of men goes on unabated. This is a far more deadly war, with far higher and more permanent casualties, but it is fought without guns and without ammunition. This is not a battle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the need of our hour is for a faithful, gracious, holy, bold, loving church to march into this world and establish itself as a city on a hill, shining the light and bringing the unique savor of Christ to a dark and tasteless world. We must fight the good fight of the faith. We must be busy about the task of making disciples of all the nations. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, who with absolute authority and power commands his people to go out and make disciples of all the nations for the honor of his own name to the glory of God. Jesus is the King, who with absolute power and authority commands his people to go and make disciples of all the nations for the honor of his own name to the glory of God. We evangelize the nations for the glory of God in Christ. As we come to the end of Matthew, we have reached the culmination of all that Jesus set out to do. He accomplished everything. He lived a perfect life. He gathered around himself a group of men whom he would train. He went to the cross. He was crucified. Our sin was born. Our wrath was taken. Substitution made. Redemption provided. Atonement completed. He then rose from the dead on the third day, bursting forth from the tomb. Death was defeated. Sin was conquered. Satan was vanquished. Hope is restored. Eternal life is provided. Intimate communion is assured. And the church is empowered. And then last week, we began to look at Jesus' authority as the risen King. The amount of that authority is all. There is no authority over the Lord Jesus. He submits to no one. He bends the knee to no one. The source of that authority is the Father. It is God the Father who has brought about this work and who has then placed that authority upon the Son. And the mystery of the Trinity, they are fully equal in essence, and yet they function in different roles. And God the Father then grants and gives all of that authority to the Son, and the sphere of that authority in heaven and on earth, out to the furthest reaches of the universe, down to the smallest atom here on the earth, he rules it all. And then we saw the response. We began to look at the response to that authority. That is, that we, in response to who Jesus is, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. Jesus is the head over all rule and authority. And as such, he has the right to authorize others to go out into the world in his name, to call on the nations to repent and believe in himself. He needs no permission to do this. And while we plead with men to turn to Christ, they are obligated to respond to his authority. He has the right to command them to bend the knee, not only because of his power and might, but also because of his love and grace. He is the mighty king who stooped to sacrifice for his people. He has authority over men because he created them, authority over those in the church because he bought them, authority over the nations because he has infinitely greater power and glory than they. He is truly worthy of the authority that he wields. This morning we'll finish our study on the book of Matthew by examining the great commission the king gave to his disciples. We've reviewed the authority of the commission. Now we'll see the goal of the commission, the pursuit of the commission, and the promise of the commission. Let's look this morning at the goal. What is it that we are called to do? What do we accomplish under the authority of Jesus Christ? Why does he claim this authority? And in that authority, what does he command his disciples to do? And as you well know, because you know this text, we have one job. We must not get confused with all the other things that are out there, all the things the world would somehow direct the church to do. Who is the world to direct the church? And so they want to tell us to do things. No, you'll only be effective if you do this, and you need to go do these things, and then we'll think that you're effective. If you do what we want, when ever has the church bent the knee to culture? Never when it is effective, only when it is compromising. Jesus said, I have all authority. Nobody tells the church what to do but me. I'm the only one who directs that, and that's found in the truths of Scripture. He left us with everything that we need to know. So what is the goal of this commission that he's given, his great authority? Therefore, so because I have all authority, what is the therefore? What are we supposed to go and do? We look back to his authority. We look forward through that word to what we are to accomplish. And the main point, the main verb here that he gives us is to make disciples. Again, you're well taught. You know that already. You know that the go and the baptize and the teach all come underneath that main verb to disciple. It doesn't make them less important. You have to do all of those things. They're all linked together, but you have the three verbs which support this main verb. Make disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching. So the functional command for the church is that we would be about making disciples. Now, what does that mean? You've heard it said, not converts, but disciples. Yes, but another way to say it is, not converts, but Christians. Disciples are Christians. We go out to command people to bend the knee to Jesus and to follow him for the rest of their lives, and that's what a Christian is. A bare convert, someone who has merely made a profession of Jesus and does not follow, is not a Christian. Disciples are Christians. Those who follow Jesus for the rest of their lives are Christians. Now, they may wrestle, they may struggle, they may have doubts, they may walk through difficult times, they may even be given over to sin for periods of time, but they are true followers and they will not fail. That's what we are to make. What's a disciple? To someone who permanently follows Jesus Christ. They become Christians through repentance and faith in Jesus, and they live a life of following after him. Now, the command is fascinating because it says make disciples, and you're thinking, well, I can't make disciples. It's God that makes disciples. I mean, we know that God is sovereign in salvation. And so we often we hide behind the sovereignty of God and somehow explain away this text. It says, make disciples. That is, we are to do everything that God has given us to do to proclaim the word and then to do all of the commands that surround this. That's our job. We know that it is God who works in the heart. We know that he is sovereign over salvation. But this never allows us to be passive, as though somehow we weren't involved, as though somehow we weren't making disciples. We are to be involved in every aspect of this process, and we let the Spirit of God do the work that he is going to do. Never allow your theology to cause you to be passive in the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples. Yes, it is vital that we understand that it is the work of God underneath all of this, that it is only the Spirit of God who crashes into a heart through the presentation of the gospel that he himself has written and inspired, but it is we who make this proclamation. He accomplishes that work at the fundamental level. Titus 3:4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, that's Jesus, the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is his work. This is how disciples are actually made at the most basic level. And yet we are responsible to see that all that surrounds that process goes forth so that the Spirit of God might accomplish this work. The Holy Spirit does not work savingly in the hearts of an unbeliever apart from the gospel, the preaching, teaching, and living of the gospel, Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Have you forgotten that? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, we go out and present the message to all, trusting that it is God who will do the work to draw them, and as they call, he will save them. It's our work to go and to make disciples. Again, this is not to create some special class of higher level believer. Otherwise, it wouldn't be combined with all the basic things that surround salvation, baptism, teaching, all of these things. MacArthur says this, a person who is not Christ's true disciple does not belong to him and is not saved. When a person genuinely confesses Christ as Lord and Savior, he's immediately saved, immediately made a disciple, and immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. Not to be Christ's disciple, therefore, is not to be Christ's at all. Scripture knows nothing of receiving Christ as Savior, but not as Lord, as if a person could take God piecemeal as it suits him. Every convert to Christ is a disciple of Christ, and no one who is not a disciple of Christ, no matter what his profession of faith may be, is a true convert to Jesus. It's the nature of our call. It's the nature of the work of God. It's a real work that really changes hearts and changes them permanently. It is not simply a decision made on the basis of emotion. It is not simply something that you are born into because you have a Christian family or that you somehow by osmosis gain as you sit here at church or sit in a youth group or are part of a Sunday school class. We are to make disciples, to minister to people in such a way that they become permanent followers of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God through repentance and faith in Jesus to live a life of following after him. So as we make disciples, it gives us a target audience. Make disciples of whom? Maybe your friends and family. Maybe those you really know and really love. So you'll reach out really strongly to a couple of people around you, wanting them to be saved and spending a lot of time on doing that and thinking, well, I've accomplished my work. I've talked to the few people around me. And so I'm done. Well, no, it says, make disciples of whom? All the nations. Every single person in the world without exception. There's been so much talk on this most recently. What do nations mean? Are we talking about you just got to go to geographical areas? Please. I mean, why would the word ever mean that? I mean, nations are constantly switching and changing. Why? We went to Germany. Well, Germany doesn't even look like it used to look. We went to Africa. Well, Africa has shifted. So clearly, it's not talking about national boundaries. You don't go to national entities. It's also not talking even simply about individual people groups. And those shift and change as well. I mean, they're all over the place. What it means is this. Every single person everywhere. I mean, that really simplifies our command. We are to see to it that every person on the face of the earth has a chance to hear the truth of the gospel and that we make disciples of them. It just simplifies the task. Well, which people groups and which nations? Everybody, every individual in the world needs to hear the truth of the gospel. But here's the issue. Then they need to hear it over and over because people are being born every second. Well, we finished our task because we went to that people group. Really? That people group might come to know the gospel in a large measure, and then all of them abandon or that people group turn away from God, and you got to evangelize it the next year and the next year. This idea of slam dunk, you know, we got all these charts and these things. We've been to all the people groups. We're done. Really? I mean, there's people groups that we've been to that now need to be totally re-evangelized. How about all of Europe? That's a reached people group? We're done with that? We went there, and now we're all finished? This is an ongoing work, and it will happen until God chooses to come, but not when we mark off on our chart some group of people deep in the jungle somewhere and say, we're done. No, we keep going, and we keep going, and we go, and we go, and we go, and we go, because people are being born who don't know Jesus every second. That's the goal. And it never stops. He will come when he wants. We do not force him to come by somehow evangelizing the last person. No, he will come when he has saved the last person. And we don't know when that will be. When he, all whom God has chosen, are brought into his kingdom, everyone who will believe, chosen from before the beginning of time, then he will come. Not before then, and we have no idea ultimately when that is. You don't know the heart of people. You don't know which one needs to come. You don't know which person is going to be born tomorrow or the next day or 10,000 years from now. Should the Lord choose to tarry, you don't know whom he has called within his eternal counsels. And so you go and we go and we proclaim over and over. Church tends to get falsely triumphant at some levels. We're almost there. We're almost finished. So Jesus will come. This must be the end time. Again, it could be. There's unique things going on. But not because we've evangelized or because we have talked to people around the world. Because the moment we talk to someone, someone else gets born. And we're going to have to go back and do the work again and again and again. And we do this again until he comes. Of all the nations. Essentially, this means now take it to the Gentiles also. Because it was being taken to the Jews when Jesus came. He said, look, I'm only going to the lost sheep of Israel. He actually told his disciples he can't go out anywhere else. Just the nation. That's it. That's why I'm here. And when he was here, that's what he did. Why do you think he told the disciples, you will do greater works than me? Certainly it wasn't to do with their miracles. Not seen any disciples walking on the sea. Haven't seen anyone calm the, you know, I'm waiting for someone to go out when there's a lightning storm. I'm waiting for a Benny Hinn to walk out and go, stop, as he gets struck with lightning. Nobody does that. Nobody ever will. But people went way past what Jesus did in evangelism, way past what Jesus did in proclaiming the gospel around the world. You will do greater works than these. You will go to the world. And they did. And they took this seriously. They went out and much of the world, much of the known world was evangelized, even within that generation. But of course, it has to be redone all over again. So he is now launching the disciples. No longer do I tell you to stay here in Jerusalem, to stay here in Judea, to stay here in the nation of Israel. Now you go everywhere. I'm releasing you to go do the work that I sent you to do. He held them back. That's what he was doing. He held them back to minister to his ethnic people, and that was the plan. And now he releases them to continue to minister to his ethnic people and to add every other ethnicity, every other individual into that command. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Luke 22:44-47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. In an anticipation of where we'll be headed after we finish up the book of Matthew this morning, we're going to work our way through about 6 weeks when I get back from vacation on government and racism, on the concepts of social justice. I thought things in the church seemed to be a little quiet, so it seemed like we needed to stir some things up. But to maybe anticipate this a bit, look at our commission again. Make disciples of all the nations. No racists need apply. No racists need apply. Every nation, every ethnicity, every color, every socioeconomic group, every single person. You hide something in your heart against some particular group of people, whether they have a different color or not. Oftentimes that's our issue. It's not so much the color, it's where they are, where they live, what they've done to you, if they've taken your job, if they have harmed your family at some level. You harbor some sort of bitterness against any individual everywhere, anywhere, and you are sinning against this command. You are called to love them and to take the gospel to them, and that's the one thing you are to bring. It doesn't mean you couldn't also bring food. It doesn't mean you can't also make provision as to so they can stay alive, to help them with diseases and give them some water to drink. Those things may come along with what you do, but they are never part, the main part of what you're accomplishing. But it is every person in the world. Now, Christians can struggle with racism. But if you truly hate at some fundamental level any other person as a regular part of your personality, you are not a Christian. And we wrestle with hate. We wrestle with bitterness. I understand that Christians wrestle with those things. But if that is fundamentally part of the core of your nature, you don't know Jesus. You have not been transformed. Christians are not racists. Again, I didn't say they couldn't struggle with it. They do. All men are born with an inherent racism. We hate anyone not like us. We hate anyone that will take things from us. We hate anyone that has better things than us. Christ eliminates that, or he begins us in the process of accomplishing that. In Christ, Galatians 3:28, an incredibly misused verse, which we will talk about, but it's not misused from the standpoint of the fact that everybody in Christ has been equalized in that sense. All have equal need for the gospel. All are equally viewed as valuable to Christ. And when they are in Christ, they are viewed through him and not through any other lens. They're not viewed through gender, although there is gender. They're not viewed through race, although there is race that is different nations, different people groups. But Galatians 3:28 says it clearly. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Do you believe that? Are you willing to battle racism that way? Instead of shaking your fists at those who are falsely understanding what racism even is and trying to battle back on Twitter and on other things about, you know, how that's a misunderstanding. Well, what's our misunderstanding? We've not gone to all the nations. We have not been faithful as we need to in this task. And we do harbor in our hearts hatred toward certain people. And maybe your hatred is toward a political group, not a socioeconomic one, and not one of a different color, but one of a different proclaimed political party. You're not allowed to do that either. That includes, they are included in all the nations. We may hate no one. We may exclude no one. We are called to proclaim the gospel to everyone without exception in the same way. It is an ongoing comprehensive commission. You know these things. And yet again, I want to remind you of the seriousness of the task, and I want to focus us in on what the Bible tells us to do and away from what our culture is screaming for us to do and what our evangelical culture has begun to be confused about what we are supposed to do. It is pretty simple. These are the things that we are to accomplish. And I just have to, it makes me cry, but it also makes me chuckle when people say, well, Christianity is a white European religion. I mean, have you done your homework? I mean, do you not know where it came from? There's not a single white European male among the authors of Scripture. Not one. They're Middle Eastern, most of them. Right? They're not white-skinned. They weren't born in Germany or in England or in the United States. They were born in the Middle East. They were ethnic, all of them. It is intellectually ridiculous to somehow claim that Christianity is a white religion. Say, well, no, what it means is you've co-opted Christianity. Co-opted it from what? From the Bible? Everybody can go look at the texts. Everybody can go back and say, the text says this, and, well, there's different interpretations. Not that different. The words can only mean certain things. The range of them is relatively small. It is all found here. Look at the text. Try to remember and understand who wrote the text, and then try to say that this is some kind of American religion. When I go and minister in other countries, people say, well, that's just the religion of America. I'm like, do you know where it came from? I was talking to a guy in India. He said, you know what? Americans believe that. I said, this began in the Middle East. It came to us, and now it's going back that way. But we didn't invent it. We're just recipients of it. And we'll have to tell you about it because you need it as much as we do. In fact, it came to you first. It's come through you to us, and now it's coming back to you. But it didn't originate with us, and it will not end with us. Do your homework. I mean, again, it's laughable. The intellectual dishonesty, the intellectual suicide of a world that somehow says that the Christian system, as drawn from Scripture, I understand that people have adulterated it when they misunderstand the Scriptures, but that somehow that has to do with white male domination. It's lunacy, because there's nothing to do with the reality of what is going on. We had a Jewish man who died on a cross for us and sent out Jewish disciples who might proclaim the gospel to all other ethnic groups. Let's not forget that, and maybe you can share that with some people that you know, and it might help. Well, it won't help unless the Lord God is working. I understand that. They'll look at you and go, well, yeah, but I believe that anyway. And they'll just put up their next Twitter rant and move on. But they'll have misunderstood the Scriptures. All right, well, that's the process or the goal of the commission, make disciples of all the nations. How do we do this? How do we do this? Well, there's three things that we do as we make disciples. And these things are all necessary. They carry the weight of the imperative command. The imperative is make disciples. But you can't make disciples and not go. You can't make disciples without baptizing. You can't make disciples without teaching. That is true disciples of Christ, those who are true followers. So the pursuit of this commission is that we go. Go, therefore. And I know go is first. It's tied very tightly to the command, but really, again, these three participles, these three serving verbs come underneath make disciples, and the first one is go. If you want a bit of a grammar lesson this morning, the participle that is attendant to the main imperative verb, make disciples, yet still retains some of the force of that imperative. In fact, it's essential that it does because it is part of that imperative command. All of these participles must be obeyed in order to make the main command happen. So we have to go somewhere. To only make disciples, or to make disciples, is to go where they are. And it started when there were none. And so you had to go, you had to at least walk across the street, or you had to at least get up and move somewhere so that you could talk to people. Now that moves outwards, so it doesn't mean you have to go to Zambia in order to get this done, but it is go somewhere. And we have to move from where we are in the direction of people that don't know Christ. Now, sometimes, again, it's not very far. You might move to the next row behind you and there's unbelievers there. Where did the first evangelism take place? It took place in Jerusalem. And Peter preaches his sermon and 3,000 people come to know Christ. He was going right there. And then as they continue to move outwards, always there is a going within each of the arenas in which they are commended. There's always a going in Jerusalem. There's always a going in Judea and Samaria. There's always a going to the othermost parts of the earth. We are continually moving outwards as we proclaim the truth of the gospel. It's not go somewhere specific. It is go everywhere and go all the time. You might be called to go somewhere further away, but you are all called to go right here. And we continue to go in an ongoing way. They weren't allowed to stay in Jerusalem and comfortably minister there, and yet some of them did. Right? They had to proclaim that, make the church, allow the church to become strong, and then they would press out from there. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The church and your salvation is a result of the apostles being faithful to this commission. We sit here today because they did that. They went where they were and then an increasing extension of that going out into the world. Once you have gone, and a local church is formed, then people stay-go. We'll call it that. Are you going to stay-go? That is, you're right here, and then you're going all around. I mean, we had some evangelism opportunities yesterday. Saturday morning, you could come, and we're doing some training on evangelism, and then they went out right around. Go was like three streets away. But there's people here that need Christ. I mean, if you walked around the streets of Maryville, Tennessee, and asked people if they know the gospel and have them explain it to you, 1 in 10, maybe. Maybe as any kind of ability to articulate the reality of the gospel. It doesn't mean they are all unsaved. It simply means they're not well taught. And they can barely articulate what's going on. And then last night, we invited a bunch of teens to come join us, maybe 70 teens and a total of about 150 people as we kind of went out in our community and played a game about the church, the persecuted church, and all came back together to have a worship session. But we had people being asked all over in parks, running around, you know, squirting kids with water and taking them off to jail and sharing the gospel with them. But people were going, what are you doing? Are you invading our neighborhoods? We had policemen stopping our fake homeless people. And it's quite exciting. You should join us next year if you didn't this year. You're like, I got to get a hold of that action. You should. But as we enjoyed the game, which may not always be a game here, it isn't a game in many places of the world. I think it's okay for us to do that and to be reminded of that. We then all gather together to share the gospel to multiple teens who don't know Christ and to challenge them to be the light, to join the light, to have the light shine upon them. We are always going, and we are constantly preparing these truths so that we might see the nations come to Christ. Acts 2:41, this is how they first went. So then those who had received his word, that is Peter's word, were baptized. So he preached the gospel, and then they were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. How'd they know? Who was counting? Are they good Baptists? Well, they were good. They were Baptists. They were baptizing. And then they counted every one of them. 3,000. Maybe it's 3,001. They probably rounded the number. Right? But they were counting to see who came to Christ. How do they know? The visible way that they knew people came to Christ was what? They baptized them. That's how you know if they put faith and trust in Christ externally. They proclaim it. They've heard the true gospel. They say, I have put faith and trust in Christ, and you baptize them. That's how it works. Baptism being that external demonstration of an internal reality, because that's next. Oh, by the way, after all these got baptized, They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. It wasn't like, hey, you all come to know Christ, you made this profession, now go to, you know, Ukraine. No, they were continually devoting themselves right then to build a healthy church. There is no going, there is no profitable, ongoing discipleship if the church itself is not deepening and being strengthened right where it is. That's the last part of this, but all these three participles go together. Go, baptize, teach. They all have to be carefully bound up in this making of disciples. You can't get one piece without the other. And so originally, after they professed Christ and were baptized with this external ordinance that they were commanded to do, they then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship with one another. It wasn't like, well, we don't do church. It's not good for us to fellowship together. That's just being, you know, that's being selfish. I've heard that taught. I've heard evangelists teach that. It's selfish for you to fellowship. Well, go tell the apostles. Go tell the early, we want to be like the early church. Well, yeah, then why don't we fellowship together, devote ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, be constantly together. We're just together too much. Well, you could be, but you're probably not. You're probably not together too much. You're probably not fellowshipping enough. Now, if you're just hanging out, talking about the weather and watching sports, which nothing wrong with watching sports, but if you're just, okay, you're not fellowshipping. That's not the idea. So maybe, right, you're just hanging out in people groups, not fellowshipping truly. But if you are fellowshipping, devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching, which now comes through the principles of Scripture, breaking of bread, eating meals together, and possibly that indicates also the other ordinance, the taking of communion, and a prayer. And then as we're healthy in that, we undergo this commission to go, and we're driven out because we long to tell people the reality of this. So we go, and we make disciples, going, baptizing. It's not an optional part of the Christian experience. It's not saving, but it's not commanded. Well, if it's not saving, then why do I need to do it? Because the Bible commands a lot of other things. And it's an essential part of what it means to have made a profession of Christ. It goes right along with it. You are to be baptized. That's why he can say, he doesn't even say preach the gospel in this commission. That's fascinating. Why? Because it is bound out up in go and baptize. Because you can only baptize believers. Don't baptize babies. You don't baptize people that don't know Jesus. I mean, baptizing a baby is like going grabbing someone out on the street and saying, hey, I'm going to dunk you and hope that that will do something for you. That's the way the Catholic Church does it. Not only babies, but then pretty much anyone. You don't go baptize anyone. You baptize people who put faith and trust in Christ. That's what it is to make disciples. You don't make disciples by baptizing. You baptize those who put faith and trust in Christ as a part of that process. It's not saving, but it's not optional. It is the means of visibly demonstrating the reception of the gospel through repentance and faith in Christ. You are associating with the visible church, and you are claiming your association, your union with the Lord Jesus. The gospel must be preached before there's to be any baptizing. And when it is preached and when there has been repentance, then we baptize. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It was not the baptism that was enabling them to be forgiven of sins. It was repenting. And then baptism was the picture of that repentance that they had just made. But they always go together. They are to go together. Just because baptism doesn't save, it's not the means by which sins are washed away, does not make it an unimportant ordinance of the church. It's essential. So people repent, and what do? We baptize them. And we got to be careful here as a church that we don't somehow put people through 500 hoops before they can get baptized. Again, there's wisdom. Come to the new members class. There's wisdom in working with your children and not getting them baptized right away. So don't, you know, instantly bring me all of your five-year-olds and say, you said we should baptize them. They've all proclaimed. There's ways to work through that. I get that. But if someone comes to know Christ, particularly as an adult, we baptize them. That's what we do. We know, well, we're going to have to examine your profession for 5 years. And if you really live up to our standards, then we'll baptize you. No, baptism really comes before that in one sense. Right? And so we baptize because if someone has made that profession and they've heard the true gospel, who are we to tell them that they didn't really get saved? Yes, there are people that make that profession. Yes, they get baptized. And yes, they bail out. But a good church that is properly proclaiming the gospel in a true manner, not a man-centered gospel that is an easy believism pitch, is going to keep a lot of that from happening. You can baptize people to whom you preach the proper gospel. That's the issue, not waiting on baptism, but understanding what you're preaching and getting it right. And then baptize those that profess to that. I mean, you're going to repent of your sins. You're going to put faith and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, whom you will follow all of your life, whether you get anything from him or not. In fact, you will probably get suffering and difficulty as you count the cost to walk with him. If people want to respond to that, you better baptize them. That's the real deal. If they respond to, hey, you're going to have a better marriage and a happy family and a good life and a little homeschool group that you'll be able to live all of your life and protect your kids. If they say yes to that, don't baptize them because they're probably not saved. Give them the real gospel. The Spirit of God works through that. And then when they profess, baptize them and welcome them into the church immediately. And with your children, again, walk through that process because they grew up with you in your home hearing that truth, and it is easy for them to simply accommodate what you want from them. And so you may want to walk your way through the process with those who have been in your home and who through whom you have proclaimed the gospel. But nonetheless, even they, as they give evidence of this fruit, are to be baptized. So we baptism. By the way, baptism certainly doesn't save just by doing it. Ever heard of Simon the Magician? Whom profess to believe after hearing Philip preach. It says even Simon himself believed when Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, and he was probably preaching the right gospel. Philip the evangelist, probably was doing a pretty good job evangelizing. It says many came to Christ. They were being baptized, men and women. Simon himself believed, Acts 8:12, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Well, you know how that ended. He believed, put quotes around that because it wasn't real. He believed what he heard with his head, but there was not true faith. And he even got baptized, and then he finds out about the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit wasn't given at this point in time as they were waiting for it to be affirmed by those from Jerusalem. The apostles come, and he goes, there's the power, because he was the power before. He was called the great power of God. He was amazing, everyone. He goes, well, comes to Christ, and then he sees it. Oh, this is better power. So can I buy that? Can I have a little of that? Just all, whatever it takes to get that. And Peter said, "You're not even a Christian. You're in the gall of bitterness." And Simon says, "Well, I'm not going to repent." So, just getting baptized, it's not going to save your children. It's not going to save anybody ever. It is only when they've already repented to put faith and trust in Christ, then they are baptized. It's for believers. It doesn't predispose you to anything. It has zero efficacy in and of itself, but it is a commanded sign that we would represent properly what God has done in our lives. And it is baptism. How? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One of the most powerful presentations of the Trinity. We are baptized not only in the name of Jesus, only in the name of the Father, only in the name of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in each name because they are equal. Fully equal in essence, although individual in function, in personality. And we are baptized into them, which is this. It is the external representation of the communion that we now share, that they share. It's a beautiful picture that they are one. And when we are baptized, it's a picture that we are now one. It's not putting us into them in some kind of spiritual sense. Jesus does that through the power of the Spirit of God who comes to live inside of us. That's how we are actually put into communion with the Trinity. But baptism reflects the nature of our union with Christ, which means union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a Trinity, and we are baptized in their name, in their character, who they truly are as the Godhead. And that is represented when we go into the water, that we are immersed into Christ, which means being immersed into the Godhead. And then it is the visible picture of all the benefits that we partake of. Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, not water baptism, but the baptism that the Spirit of God does, the actual spiritual work he does to place us into Christ, all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, that is identified with, immersed into. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. MacArthur says of this being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not giving a ritual formula, although the beautiful phrase from the lips of our Lord has been commonly and appropriately used in baptismal services throughout the history of the church. In the name of is not a sacramental formula, as seen in the fact that the book of Acts reports no converts being baptized with these precise words. These words are rather a rich and comprehensive statement of the wonderful union that the believers have with the whole Godhead. And again, I chuckle at commentators who are like, oh, we think Matthew made this up. Jesus could never have said this because he didn't say it anywhere else. He said it here. Well, the church didn't have this kind of full-orbed understanding of the Trinity until later. Jesus did. I think he probably understood the Trinity. And so he tells them to go and to baptize in the name of the Trinity. Well, had to be added later. Matthew's just trying to represent his culture. And when they developed the Trinity, then he added it in there. And guys like D.A. Carson are, well, that could be, might happen, but it's still true because it's in the Bible. Are you kidding me? Jesus said this because Jesus believed this, and Jesus wanted us to proclaim this to others as we go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't tell Jesus about when he should have developed his view of the Trinity, or when he should have written it, or when he should have said it. He says it here and establishes the basis for our proclamation made. It is a mystery in the Old Testament made as clear as could possibly be right here. What else do you need to know? If you're going to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, they'd best be equal. And this makes it clear. You're looking for a verse on the Trinity? You got it. From the lips of Christ himself. Then there's a third one. Teaching. Again, is this unimportant? We don't have to teach. We just convert them, and we tell them the gospel, and they believe, and then we leave them. That's the seeker-sensitive church. We just keep trying to perpetuate lots of converts, and who needs to teach? Because, again, teaching isn't saving. Well, teaching is what makes sure that people really believed, as there's this ongoing work that's done. See, churches that don't teach make apostates. People make professions. They come into the church. You don't teach them. They think they're saved. They're not. They make professions, they come into the church, they hear over and over again the reality, and either they realize they are Christians or they aren't. And then they come to Christ in the middle of the service at one point, like some of you have done, sitting there realizing, I didn't know Jesus. I do not know Jesus, and I need to know him right now. And that might be true for some of you. So a good church doesn't allow for apostasy because it constantly teaches. It baptizes, it goes, and it constantly teaches all that is commanded so that people are constantly able to know and understand if they truly are being conformed to the image of Christ, because every Christian is continually being conformed to that image. And the only way that that is done is by the teaching of the truth and principles of Scripture. There is no other way. You do not automatically get transformed into the image of Christ by simply having the Spirit of God living inside. That's the base thing necessary, and then the teaching of the principles of Scripture drive that forward, and it is what determines, what enables you to understand if you're truly a Christian at all. A church that does not teach all that Jesus commended is disobedient to the Great Commission and is, in fact, undermining the Great Commission by allowing people to sit in their chairs and think they're saved when they are not. We teach everything because our goal is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to make Jesus look beautiful. We are not a city on a hill that shines brightly if we all look like us. We've got Grace Community Church, woohoo. Right? We are this, and we are this economic group, and we're this political group, and we are this color. No, we are Jesus to the world, who he is, what he's done, his character and nature. And if we do not take on that reality, we are failing in this commission at every level. We must properly preach the gospel, baptize those who make that profession, and then continue to teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded. Why? Because that's the way they look like him. That's what that means. Observe all I commanded you means be conformed to my image. Because he commanded us to do the things that flow from his character and nature. 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And the church teaches you what to do. And what those commandments are. And they're the litmus test of whether the reality of the Spirit of God is inside of you. And as you are sweetly, joyfully, and often painfully conformed to the image of Christ, it represents the reality of that light shining out through you to a world that desperately needs to know. I had a sweet discussion last night as we were at our underground church. We linked up with a Chinese student who is going to Cedarvale College and whose family has undergone great persecution in China. So we had a chance to talk with her and to hear a little bit about that. And one of the things she said was this: yes, proclaiming the gospel, preaching it is necessary, but you'd best live it. And when you are in a country like China where there's very little opportunity to preach, there's lots of opportunity to live, and people are absolutely transformed. Yes, you have to speak the words. I understand that. She wasn't saying you don't do that. It simply is you then have to match your life with them. Otherwise, you're not properly representing Christ. Every part of Jesus' teaching will always be needed all the time. And the church is implied, the full orb nature of the structural, functional local church that has elders, that teaches the word, that does church discipline, that practices the ordinances, that then goes out and continues to preach the word other places. All of that is bound up in these commands. Make disciples is that. Establish the church. That is the only thing that God is doing in this world. There's nothing more important than the church. Yes, universal, but as represented in its local representation of individual churches that have the characteristics I just described. That is the Great Commission. There is no competition between going and making that proclamation in Africa and building a solid local church here. None. They do not compete with one another. They are part of the same task, and we are constantly doing all of them. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that is the knowledge, the truth, that is the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. That's what we do so that we will look like him. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. This describes the modern church. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, that's you, that's all of us together, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The goal is to go. The goal is to baptize. The goal is to teach so that we might take on and reflect the character of Christ, which is the true attestment to the reality of our salvation. But then we have this promise. I can't leave you without the promise. That's a powerful command, is it not? We're convicted by that. We're challenged by that. We're humbled by that. I hope we're also galvanized by that, excited by that, because you don't have to do all this other stuff. So how much social justice do I do? And how much of this do I do? And how much of that do I fix? And where do I go? Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Be involved in your church. Your church is like the wheel that rolls through the world, accomplishing the work of God. Christ is at the center. Everything else you do is connected from Christ to the church. Everything. Your family is one spoke. Your work is another spoke. Your hobbies are another spoke. All of it is a spoke that connects Christ to the work of the church, in which you are always engaged without exception for the rest of your life. And that everything fits in those two pictures, Christ and the church, and everything you do is part of that. It's not a hierarchy. Not God and then, you know, your family and then the church and then your work. There's no hierarchy. Your family, your church, your work, your hobbies, your job, all of that come underneath the church in Christ. Now, what's the promise? And lo, behold, watch this. Because like, oh, wow, we got to go everywhere? We have to go all throughout the world? There was something we were even doubting right then. They're like, I mean, I'm having trouble even believing you exist. Well, how am I going to go to all the nations? Well, he will empower you to do so. That's the promise. I will be with you. I am with you, even to the end of the age. It's a promise, first, the empowering presence of God through the person of the Holy Spirit. John 14:18. Jesus said this. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. He is sending the Spirit of God to come with us so that we are not as orphans. And in this way, we see the Lord Jesus and we see the Father as the Spirit communicates him to our hearts, and we are given the power that we need, Ephesians 3:14. Because, again, maybe you're quailing at this task. This is a difficult task, and I've got hard things going on in my life, and I've got family that is difficult, and I've got diseases that are thrashing my body, and I've got political circumstances that make it difficult for me to accomplish things. And, well, yeah, all of that is true. All of those things are a continual part of who we are, sometimes easier, sometimes lighter. But this truth is always real, Ephesians 3:14. And go ahead and turn here. We'll finish here. Because this is an empowering presence and a continual presence. It says, lo, I'm with you always. When? Even to the end of the age. So the Spirit of God indwelling us takes us through to the end of the age. And then who comes to be with us visibly and bodily? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are intimate with him throughout the rest of all of eternity. So the Spirit of God, that seal of redemption, that personal presence communicating Christ to us and then walking us to the end of the age where he will return and take us the rest of the way. How sweet that is. There's nobody missing there. His power takes you all the way through. His presence with believers is continual from the time you come to know the Lord Jesus to the time when he returns and then to all of eternity. There's no break. There's no one lost. I love J.C. Ryle. If you haven't read the book Holiness, you need to. If you haven't read the chapter on the fight, you need to. We serve the best of captains. He leaves no men dead on the battlefield. They collected 250,000 German bodies out of the city of Stalingrad, left there frozen dead as the German army went off into captivity. Jesus leaves none, no frozen bodies, nobody left behind. None of his people ever die eternally. They're all brought safely home. We serve the best of captains because he cannot leave his people behind. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, the nature of the gospel, the nature of what God has done in Christ, Ephesians 1-3. He makes the turning point here in Ephesians chapter 3 and switches. This is the hinge upon which the entire book is built as he swings from here into the work that we are to do. You cannot do the work without the empowering, permanent presence of the Spirit of God. No work can be done, but with that work, everything can be done. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, mind, will, affections, and conscience empowered, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the King. Will you repent of sin and put your faith solely in his person and work through his perfect life, substitutionary death, and life-giving resurrection? Will you trust in him, your saving king? Jesus is the king. Will you powerfully and faithfully proclaim the good news of his kingdom and the way in which men and women enter into it? Jesus is the king. Will you expend your life building and strengthening the church he purchased with his own blood and empowered with his Spirit? Jesus is the king. Will you seek to be consumed with Christ above all things, joyfully conforming to his image that he might be seen as preeminent? Jesus is the King. Will you, to your last breath, fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith? He is worthy. Let's pray.